Good to have you here. Welcome to day four. Listening is an act of love, patience, and trust. We have kind of been unpacking this sense of listening, not just from our own practice, but also trying to keep in mind what God is up to in our listening. And today, we'd like to extend the conversation from yesterday, when we were talking about hospitality and hope, to thinking about pathetic theology. You ever heard of pathetic theology before?
Isn't that most theology?
Pathetic
most
theology
is pathetic. Well, I first came upon this word from Jürgen Moltmann, who pointed me to Abraham Heschel. And so there's something interesting, I think, at work in the naming of pathetic theology that talks about who God is. And so I'd like to unpack that and to see how it corresponds then to our own listening. So let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your Spirit that blows in among us and always draws attention to who you are and forms us in your crucified and risen life. May you continue to form us through our listening, that we might trust you and love the world, that we might be trusted by you and be loved by you. All this we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
So what I'd like to do is, let's see here, is play this video for you.
Not like that again.
You know,
it'll be okay. People want
my
dad or not?
I think it should be okay. This is just a short, brief, not a stranger kind of a summary introduction of some of the stuff that we're at, what we've been up to, and where we're going.
Days when I would lay on the couch and look at the ceiling.
You need the lights out, are you okay?
This is what I'm going to do today. For somebody who's living with depression, that's not necessarily the healthiest way to live. So I decided that I would do a project that would ensure that I left my house each and every day.
My name's Colin. I'm a writer. Hi. I'm working on a project called the Stranger Project.
And what I do is I go out every day this year, meeting a stranger,
finding out something about that person's story, and then writing about it.
Would you be willing to talk to me for a few minutes?
Sure.
Oh, okay. What's your name?
Richard.
Hey, Richard. Nice to meet you.
And that was the first time that I kind of pushed myself outside of my comfort zone.
That's disabled. Drinking and women.
And my father had Parkinson's disease.
Yeah, I knew there was something wrong, right?
Yeah. I think it was about the fourth day that I recognized that something was switching.
My life really changed. The framing of my life changed when you interviewed me.
Exactly,
yeah.
My name is Colin Easton. I'm 52 years old, and I've gone out and talked to a stranger every day for a year. And then some.
All right, lights on. What did you hear?
That he approached the stranger.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't wait for them to come to
him. Yeah, he approached the stranger. He didn't wait.
He had an effect on him.
Mm-hmm.
He had his encounter affected him.
Yeah, that's great. He had an effect on them. That's a key word for today, actually.
And they did on him as well.
And they did on him.
It was very healing for him.
Mutual effectiveness. Huge.
And
yeah.
He also had to be very intentional about doing it, it sounds like. So he had to make himself do it.
Yeah. So that's an intention. An intention. What was the intention?
To draw him out of his depression.
Okay, so he had depression. And what, yeah, to draw him out of his depression.
I think he recognized that the aloneness was not what he needed in that point, at that point either. And people with depression, that's one thing that you need to be drawn towards, is just avoiding anything, other people, and you know, he made another choice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, depression is isolating. Not it, it, and you continue to isolate yourself. You just go down. You turn in on yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's being drawn toward connection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly.
He wrote about it too.
Yes.
Which I'm just guessing was kind of part of the therapy too.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, he wrote about it. Yeah.
I suffer from depression, and one of the ways I deal with it is regular attendance at Congregation Beth Shalom in Seattle, visiting here, visiting the North Cascades Institute, traveling, even though traveling makes me very nervous.
Yeah.
And scared sometimes.
Yeah. It's beautiful. I think of it as a call.
Mm.
It's a call from another, from into a different space. And then it's us in relation to another. And when I watch this, I show this in congregations all the time, because this is analogous for me for how congregations, when you think not just an individual, but a whole system, that they're so turned in on themselves, they're depressed. We have systems that are anxious and depressed and are dying. And in the anxiety and the depression, you can just kind of hunker down. And your listening then functions to recruit people into your system. Come and be depressed with us. But for the sake of thinking about that, that's going to be new life. But his way of coming into new life, because I'm not convinced that he did it himself. He was brought into new life in the interaction between another. So his circumstance, situation with others and his willingness to receive them, there's some kind of mutuality there within which new creation actually is being born. And the sense of depression, moving past it, new creation in the interaction, and his willingness to write down the story and advocate for these others is an interesting practice. What would it look like for a congregation, community of faith, to actually write the stories of its neighbors and to advocate for them in their circumstances, their situations, such that, you know, if discipleship is about losing your life in order that you might find it, when I think about Colin and his story, it just seems like he's kind of mirroring some of that form, losing his life under another. Not completely in the sense of denying that he doesn't have a self, but his self is redefined, and how he discovers or comes to a new sense of self is redefined. And so for me, this is very interesting. I went to, let me turn this off for a second. I went to track this guy down because I was going to Vancouver, BC for some work. And as it turns out, he lives there. And I met him at a coffee shop, Starbucks, there. And he's a lot shorter than he appears. And he has tattoos littered over his body. And we talked because I have a passion for listening. All of my work, and for some reason, my spirit is in that direction. And we did this. He's not a person of faith, but he, in this project, set out to, like he said, every single day, every year, to listen to somebody, listen them into free speech, and to write their story on a blog. And so you can go to a blog in his project, and you can see what he's done. He's done TED Talks as well. And I'm kind of drawn to the beauty of what he's done and the transformational nature of it. And I want to think about it more and more with people, as listening then is an act of love. It's a way of finding some kind of new way forward through it. So, what else? Let's do our dwelling text for today that kind of pairs with the topic. Philippians 2, 1 through 13, to kind of help center us. Philippians 2, 1 through 13. I'm going to try an experiment with you all.
In the New Testament.
New Testament. If you have a page number, just yell it out. I know we're all different.
Before Peter.
Hebrews. Yep, Timothy.
It's not Philemon. It's before Thessalonians.
Before Colossians.
Okay, so what I'd like us to do is, if you can just lay your Bibles down on your lap. This is an exercise that I've learned when I'm doing yoga. It's very new for me. My wife has encouraged me to go to yoga. And I always would tease her and say, I'll go. And she said, really? And I said, no. And finally I broke down, and she does hot yoga. And so I joined her. And as one who grew up in Phoenix, it was okay. I kind of appreciated it. But the first, and maybe some of you have done this too, but it was so beautiful to me as I first heard it. But it's this practice where you take your hands, and you get, maybe you know this, but you put it under your chin, kind of straighten yourself up in your body, so you're kind of a little more vertical. So you kind of rest your chin here, and then what you do is you breathe in through your nose, and then when you breathe out, your arms come up and your head goes out. And then what you do is you go like this. We go in, and then out. And then come down. You breathe in. And then out. So I'd like us to try this for a couple times, and really breathe out like that if you can. And when you're pulling up, pull up and pull your chin back so your head is kind of leveraging the back a little bit. So let's do a few cycles of this and see how it goes. In. Out. Exhale. Inhale. Exhale. You have 2 readers. One reader. And another second. Yes.
If then there is any encouragement in Christ, let any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Just a moment of silence before we hear it again.
gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helpful hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself, yet that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, like crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow and worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all, to the glorious honor of God the Father. What I'm getting at, friends, is that you should simply keep on doing what you've done from the beginning. When I was living among you, you lived in responsive obedience. Now that I'm separated from you, keep it up. Better yet, redouble your efforts. Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you. God himself willing and working at what will give him the most pleasure.
Eugene Peterson.
Yep.
So I'd like you to find a reasonably friendly looking stranger.
Okay.
What we do here is you pair up with one other person you don't know so well, somebody you didn't drive with this morning, and you'll listen them into free speech. You'll hear them and get about 2 minutes per person, and you can write down where your imagination was caught, what stands out to you this morning, what are you hearing, and then you can switch, and then when we come back together, you'll share what you heard your reasonably friendly-looking stranger say. It's an exercise in listening the other to free speech publicly. So, okay, go ahead.
You look friendly.
If you want to look at our teaching that says the Messiah comes in every generation, could have been seven generations. But that doesn't mean, but that means basically that if you believe that late above the Rebbe was the Messiah, that means that late above the Rebbe was the late incarnation of Jesus. That's kind of interesting. The Lubavitch Rebbe was during his later years, a lot of people were just sort of leaving him in this side.
That was
yes. So, Sadism is a branch of Buddhism.
Why should it?
I guess if you're betraying kindness, but you're not feeling it.
Yeah, whatever.
The reason I think it's a problem is because there's something that is
if you haven't switched, go ahead and switch.
He's not a part. Actually, he's just a servant of God. To the extent that we even think of him, it's just a servant of God. And since I'm a monk, basically, I'm a monk.
And you, so this is I'm going to this.
He's a concept. But the teaching is that to the extent there's a demonic world, they're also servants of God. Their job is to and for some reason that's the job they do not make this a keep it down because God gave them a slow assignment.
All right, one more minute.
That spirit, the Jesus thing, but it well, Jesus or messianic spirit, and everyone. Of course, some people don't have it as much as others. I mean, some people don't have it.
And you could have just that was a fine profession.
A foreshadow.
All right, I'd like to call you back together. You're welcome to go back to your seats if you'd like. And who would like to share what you heard? I'll just take some notes.
Joel pointed out, I thought it was interesting, is that one thing Paul is usually writing to people, and he's kind of, you know, telling them to get it together, and he's kind of more negative tone, but this just had a positive tone from the start. And even like in verse 12, he says, you have always obeyed, so now, you know, continue on.
Jesse has a different perspective than me. He's Jewish and I'm Lutheran. And the way we look at the text is different, and the way our basic foundation of our religions are different, mm-hmm. which they both encompass different parts, but it's mm-hmm. interesting to see how there's some real foundational differences that I wasn't aware of that he taught me.
And like what?
That Jesus isn't necessarily the Messiah, that he is a prophet, or he could be one of many messiahs that come along that teach us the and God's perspective in the universe is God was withdrawn from the universe to allow us to be in the universe, which is a very interesting concept to me.
Thank you. Yeah.
Yes, and what I learned from Carlos is that depression is basically the opposite of what God is about. God is a healer, and depression is like Satan pulling you to the extent that there is a Satan or a negative force in the world is pulling you down. I explained, of course, that Jews kind of believe that this force is also the servant of God, and mm. and at the Sitra Achra, as we would call the negative. Mm. Actually, what I'm about to a large extent is Kabbalah. One teaching is that the Messiah comes in every generation, so it could have been that Jesus could have been that generation Messiah. Mm. But the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who you may have heard about, mm. is you may have heard about, but not everybody has, mm. is as may have been the Messiah in this generation. Mm. But I don't have any way of telling who was or who wasn't.
Okay.
But, so.
Thank you.
That's me, and
I'm going to move on.
Right,
that's
move
okay.
on, please.
Thank you. Others, yeah?
Sally was sharing about humility and how to let herself, how to get past, she's a law professor, there just is a lot of structure. And as becoming a more and more wise in years person, how do you invite someone in so that you really hear what they have to say, so that they're not entrapped with the package you come from, is kind of what I was hearing.
How to invite another's voice and mm-hmm. not in some to be, trapped by our own.
That person sharing with
yeah.
you doesn't
yeah.
get stuck on.
It's almost like we colonize their idea in terms of our own interests or our own perspective. Is that what you're saying?
Or more that they hesitate to challenge.
They hesitate to
or
challenge.
To share authentically.
yeah.
And Carrie said something kind of similar in that the passage calls us as Christians into caring, and that is sort of foundational to the kind of people that we are called to be in Christ.
And Elaine shared an interesting challenge in that regard. That if you will to be, you know, caring and kind and, you know, giving and open to those who are, say, annoying or whatever.
Yeah.
If you are actively doing the work of expressing that, and they might perceive that, but you don't feel that, what do you do about that? And I asked, well, why is that a problem? If they're perceiving kindness and caring, why is it a problem if you're not feeling it? And she said, well, it might not be hurting them, but I think it's hurting me if I haven't embraced the feeling.
Trying to figure out how to write that.
Well, she phrased it as the challenge, and this was from, she liked the first reading, or it spoke to her,
Yeah.
The difference between to will and to work. To will something, but to do the work that brings it into you.
Yeah, but then raises the question, what is will and what is work? But yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Thank you. Others.
Mark talked about the complete joy at the beginning when Paul is saying, make my joy complete. This is kind of, I mean, I think it kind of ties in with, you know, the call or the foundational. And we also, Rena also talked about the humility or the humbleness that he talks about and what, how that plays into our call as, you know, as these people that Paul is describing, and then that brings complete joy to him anyway. I mean, Paul is saying, my joy is complete, but, and then at the very end where this enables us to do this for God's pleasure. So it's kind of a, yeah, a really positive way to, to look at our work as Christians, or God's will for us as Christians.
Lacey noticed the humility in Colin, I think, who did the YouTube video, his humility in the work he did, and by listening that he exhibited a lack of judgment, and how that thought of, how that tied into Christ emptying himself to more fully listen, to be more fully human.
Nancy said, where it says in my translation, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. That is different in this translation. I think that's the New Revised Standard, as opposed to the Message, where it says be in agreement. So, and she's saying that you don't necessarily have to agree with one another. And then it goes down to say, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. It's not necessarily that Christ Jesus was saying to agree with everybody.
Yeah. That's really good. There's, I think, plenty of here to go on. In agreement with respect to what?
Say that again.
What does the text say? So just given what the author is trying to communicate, apart from what we might believe it as being, what do you read as the form of what's being appealed to for the agreement?
I think it's love and being in love and compassion.
Christ.
Christ.
In what sense? Say more about that.
I don't know. I mean, I'm just looking at verse 5. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So the sameness, I mean, is living in that kind of cruciform.
That's right.
Way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that cruciform is really important. The way that God shows up in the world in the form of one who's emptied himself and then takes on this humble life. Our form is then in agreement to that. It's kind of like, it's like aligned in partnership, in participatory nature with who God is and how God shows up. So what I'm wondering about in all of this in today's pathetic theology piece is how God is showing up in the world is for us as people of faith in the Christian tradition aligning itself with how we also are lining up in the world. So, yeah, go ahead.
Well, and I would say that just possibly grammatically,
the same mind might be, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others.
Yeah. Think about Colin.
Mr. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, he's discovering or coming to new life
by
emptying himself.
As does God.
Yeah.
In that's incarnation right. Is what.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. There's a particularity to that that gives, yeah, a sense of what that form could look like as a possibility.
Oh, that.
Yeah.
Mm.
A possibility for how God shows up in the world.
And how we are to show up.
That's right. That's right. It's the same mind. Yeah.
And the idea of God emptying him herself sounds a little bit like the Kabbalistic idea of God had to make room for us.
Yes, yes, that's right.
But God also, of course, had put himself, herself into each of us. So alongside Jesus, we have the death of Martin Luther King and the death of, this is from a Jesse Kleinman Jewish perspective, not necessarily, or the death of Yitzhak Rabin.
Well, I think that's a big shift. For me, you know, Christians and how they come to understand who God is not apart, at least the theologians that I read, is not apart from embracing also the Hebrew Jewish witness at all. In fact, one theologian says, God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead, having before raised Israel out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And keeping in mind that whoever Jesus is significantly and importantly necessarily tied to his Jewish roots. And so it's not a massive departure, but it's by extension. And that whole sense of God making room for us, I think, is a very helpful move. So it's a shift from the self as the ground of all being for God to God as the ground of all being for us. For example, this shift from locating God inside of ourselves to us locating we are inside of God.
Mm-hmm.
So a theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, talks about how creation happens in this notion of Shekinah, which is this the presence of God. And what he talks about, you know, create and then stand at a distance from, you know, God doesn't stand at a distance from the creation that God creates, but in fact goes inward and opens up within God's very self a space within which God creates. And then God is actually, we're interior as a world to God's very being. So God opens God's self up and creates. And when I hear that, I mean, I can't help but to think about the womb and how, you know, life is created. And that shift is really important in terms of all this. So I want to continue here with the sense of a pathetic God. That's what I'm getting at with patience. It's not just waiting. But in the waiting, there's a patience or a passion about it. Patience and patience are very similar. Yes.
Could you say that phrase again?
Which
a
one?
A shift from locating God inside ourselves.
Inside ourselves to us inside of God.
Oh, okay.
So we are inside of God's very life. So it's a reversal of that. If God is inside of us, we become the ground.
Center.
We become the center.
Mm.
We are inside of God. God's the center around which God is everywhere, and there's a sense of... It's. I want to just continue to press into this a little bit more. But I came to pathetic theology and Abraham Heschel through Jürgen Moltmann, who... in his book on the crucified God, writes, it was Abraham Heschel who, in controversy with Hellenism and Jewish philosophy of religion, influenced by it, first described the prophet's proclamation of God as pathetic theology. The prophets had no idea of God, but understood themselves and the people in the situation of God. Heschel called this situation of God the pathos of God. It has nothing to do with irrational human emotions like desire, anger, envy, sympathy, but describes the way in which God is affected by events and humans, human actions, and suffering in history. God is affected by them because God is interested in God's creation, God's people, and God's right. The pathos of God is intentional and transitive, not related to itself, but to history of a covenant people. So then I went to Heschel, and what I'd like to do, I have handouts here. I only have 12 of them, so you'll have to share.
Do you want me to have 12?
I made 12, and there's about 15. You can. If you could just pass them out and share with one another. Yeah, that'd be great, maybe. But this is from Abraham. Now I want to move to Abraham Heschel's book on the prophets. This is the second volume. And what he's naming is an understanding of God, not as one who, in some sense, we imitate, but that our claim to attention is how God is actually holding the world, how God is related to the world and who God is. On the second page, I want you to start with page 2. The first one we'll come back to. On the second page, this is interesting. He talks about the theology of pathos and an understanding of God. He says, how should the question about the nature of the prophet's understanding of God be asked? The form in which the question usually put, what is the prophet's idea of God, is hardly adequate. Having an idea of friendship is not the same as having a friend, or living with a friend. And the story of a friendship cannot be fully told by what one friend thinks of the being and attributes of the other. The process of forming an idea is one of generalization and arriving at a general notion from the individual instances, and one of abstraction, a separating or partial aspect or quality from a total situation. So what he's suggesting is that this process is a split between situation and idea. And again, what he's doing in this is what I talked about a couple days ago in terms of mitigating the Enlightenment, right? Mitigating this notion of abstracting God, of creating God as an idea that we need to talk about, instead of going back to understanding the prophets as living in the situation of God. So he wants to think about it not as a theory, but they actually were living in terms of how they understood their situation within the very life of God. Just to stand back, when you hear prophet, like, that's a prophetic witness that people say. Typically, that means what? I want to distance ourselves.
Seeing the future.
What? Seeing the future? Okay, seeing the future. If you're being prophetic.
Being the voice of God.
Being the voice of God.
Clear description of the present circumstances.
A clear description of the present circumstances.
Mm-hmm. Challenging.
Challenging, that's right. I want to be, we're prophetic. That's right. Yeah.
Making people aware that the situation as it is,
yes,
is problematic and will probably lead to bad consequences unless changes are made.
Yes. Yeah.
That's right. It's not about foretelling the future.
That's right. Not about foretelling the future, but that's how people think of it. I mean, we're just kind of naming how it's popularly understood. You know, being prophetic is, you know, so for some, about, you know, telling the future. For some, it's about being a critical or challenging things, the status quo, right? And so we take it on ourselves to be the one to challenge, as opposed to maybe closer understanding, which is naming the circumstances as they are, in order that something might change, in order for a new future to emerge because of that change. What Abraham Heschel is getting at, in a very unique and different way from my perspective as I read him and understand and learn from him, is that he's saying that what's at stake for God in the prophets is how God is actually intricately connected to the creation, God's self. So that God's life is actually at stake also in relationship to the world. It's not like God just has a demand on the world as some distant authoritarian figure, but God's life is implicated and affected by the world as well. God is listening to the world. I want to read this one paragraph from Abraham Heschel. He says, he uses the patriarchal language with man, so you'll have to excuse his dated piece, but human's relevance to God. The theology of pathos brings about a shift in the understanding of human's ultimate problems. The prophet does not see the human situation in and by itself. The predicament of humanity is a predicament of God, who has a stake in the human situation. Sin, guilt, suffering cannot be separated from the divine situation. The life of sin is more than a failure of humanity. It is a frustration to God. Thus, humanity's alienation from God is not the ultimate fact by which no measure, by which to measure humanity's situation. The divine pathos, that is, the divine affectedness, how God is affected, the fact of God's participation in the predicament of humanity, is the essential fact. So, what difference does any of this make? At all. What I want to suggest and think about is that as a church, we have a particular lens and confession and agreement, a naming by which we live in the world. The world is not particularly interested in the gospel or an understanding of God, and our life is called into life by God. Privileges an opportunity for us to speak as if God is showing up or forming or shaping our existence as people of God. And so I think that there is an essential aspect of our life that needs to account for who God is and how God is showing up. And so I continue to press into this by saying that these are much more closely aligned. It's not, again, just practice. It's theory. It's understanding a relationship to how we practice our way of life. And how we name things, how we interpret things, is just a part of our way of life. It's the only way we live in the world. It's how we make meaning. And so I just want to wonder about that for ourselves, how we make, how we keep attention to how God is showing up in our practices and among us. So, thoughts as you're hearing this, I'd love some feedback or wonderings. Yeah.
You know, I just keep coming back to another session I heard in Holden a long time ago by somebody I'll never remember, but they talked about God as jazz composer.
Yeah, I did that.
You did that?
Yeah.
Oh, all right.
Well,
okay, well,
I did also a couple of years ago when I was talking about God, yeah, the Trinitarian kind of understanding of God and the improvisatory nature of God.
Well, we were called in, as I recall, to say, what is God like to us in this class? And everybody came up with different things that God could be compared to this, or this. And he said, well, finally, that must have been you, that God is like a jazz composer. And he riffs off us, and somebody else riffs off that.
Right.
And it was just this image that has stuck with me forever. So
yeah, well, I don't know. There's a lot of people who are wondering about that.
Oh. Okay.
But I was here a couple years ago and did a similar study, again, on listening. But there's a guy named Frank Barrett who writes on organizational leadership, this book called Yes to the Mess, where he was initially an improvisational jazz pianist, and then he comes to organizational leadership and starts thinking about how we organize as systems in improvisatory terms. And I've always thought of God as like a jazz combo. God as Father, Son, and Spirit, you know? They're an improvisatory trio playing their life, and we overhear it, and we're moved by it, and we're brought into that very life. But that's another image. That's
we
really
start
helpful.
Jamming with them.
We start jamming with them, that's right. Like when I think about the dancer, there was that, there's a great The Dancing Man in that video. He's really old, I think. It's at some kind of festival, I think, maybe he's down in the Columbia River Valley, where one person probably had a lot to drink, but he starts dancing in his underwear, and then one person, and then people start joining him, and it's like a host of people who are now dancing because of that, and I think that that's an interesting sense for how God's movement invites us to move alongside of God. But, yeah, you were going to say something? Somebody else? Okay. I would like, let's see if I can show this. This is taking off of yesterday's, the second part of yesterday's video on what's, yeah, this is Death Over Dinner. But this is the second part of it that we didn't get to see. And tomorrow what we want to talk about is this notion of how we want to convene, or at least think about a doubter's dinner. And I think listening, and what I'm trying to get at today, opens up the fact that when we listen, we're actually being affected by another. And we're also, at the same time, trying to draw somebody else's voice out. And so there's multiple things happening at the same time, and this is the complexity of it, right? It's not just, there's a simple element to it, but then there's also some underlying complexity. And this underlying complexity is related to us and our formation, but as people of faith, it's also related to the fact that God, and the best of who God is for us in our Christian tradition, is one who's listening to the world and the cries of the people, and listening to the world in terms of the word of Christ. What we didn't share and what I didn't offer is also that, you know, when you think about our life as people of faith in terms of patience and God's passion and effectiveness mutually with us, it's the Eucharist and how God is actually coming. And that's what the first page on concerning the blessed sacrament of the holy and true body of Christ is trying to get at and to name, that when we listen, we're sharing in the life of God's participation with us. And if you look at the very bottom, on Christ's side, this is about God finding, emptying God's self, God finding form among us. To symbolize the fellowship of Eucharist, God's appointed such signs as sacrament in every way to serve this purpose, and by their form, incite and move us into this fellowship. Just as the bread is made out of many grains, which have been grounded and mixed together, and out of many bodies of grain there comes the one body in the bread, of the bread, in which each grain loses its form and body and acquires the common body of the bread. And as the drops of wine lose their own form, become the body of one wine, so should it be with us, and is, indeed, if we use this sacrament aright. And then he says, Luther, Christ with all saints, by God's love, takes upon himself our form, fights with us against sin, death, and all evil. This enkindles in us such love that we take his form, rely upon his righteousness, life, and blessedness, and through the interchange of the blessings and our misfortunes are one loaf, one bread, one body, one drink, and have all things in common. This is a great sacrament, says Paul, that Christ and the church are one flesh and bone. Again, through this same love, we are changed, and to make the infirmities of all other Christians our own, take upon ourselves their form and their necessity, and make theirs all the good that is within our power, that they may enjoy it. This is what real fellowship, and this is the true significance of this sacrament. In this way, we are changed into another and are brought into fellowship with one another by love. And ultimately what he's saying is that many Christians are all too willing to receive the benefits of the sacrament, but aren't willing to actually engage the costs of bearing life with one another. And so passion, that sense of being affected, is ultimately about bearing the life with one another. Bearing another's life. That's why I like it better than carrying. Bearing one's life with another. Bonhoeffer also talks about this and carries this up. So this is just huge. And I think that listening is a way for us to be in that, at that intersection of communal life. And think back to Colin. Yeah. So, thoughts? Is it kind of shared this? Comments? Yeah.
Well, the communion comes from our tradition, mm-hmm. in that the Last Supper supposedly was originally a Seder.
Mm-hmm.
And when we talk about the idea of bearing each other's life, or is referred to in the Musar Jewish tradition, which also comes from Eastern Europe, from various yeshivot. So Rabbi Salanter was important in starting it back in the 1800s, talks about bearing each other's burdens.
Mm. That's great. I just see so much resonance between our Jewish kind of siblings and what we've come to name as Christians. I didn't get to it, but there are some significant pieces in here from Heschel that I passed out to you, where it talks about how the word is received in the presence. There's a relationship between how the people of Israel are receiving attentively in the situation of God, God's word, and how that tethers to their experience of God's presence in their life. And it's just very word, presence, word, event. Yeah.
Oh, and you connect all this with the sacrament, and one of the, in our Lutheran school, it's like the word Eucharist has been used more commonly for the meal, which is unfortunate that the Reformation tradition of Holy Communion is a better reminder to us of who's there around the table.
Yeah.
And then in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says, if you don't discern the body, you're eating and drinking damnation, that isn't about discerning that Jesus is really in the bread. It's being totally aware of the people on either side of you.
Yeah.
So you know you're part of that body, and that's what the sacrament is about.
Yeah, that's very helpful. I agree. I think Holy Communion, partly it not only attends to the communion nature of things, but it also describes whose communion it is.
Exactly.
As the Holy One
convening
a communion in God, in God's life.
Yeah.
And that's just big. And so, that's helpful. I just want to play this last piece here. This is where we left off yesterday on Death for Dinner. Michael Hebb, University of Chicago. He starts this movement around convening conversations around death.
And how we can support the wishes of those that are closest to us. Important conversation. To consider what we want our final days to be like, who we want near us, and how we can support the wishes of those that are closest to us. So we were modest at first. We thought we could maybe reach a couple thousand people. But as we started to reach out to leaders in healthcare, wellness, even in spirituality, doctors, writers, you name it, entrepreneurs. What we found is this provocation, let's have dinner and talk about death, had hit a resonant chord, a deeply resonant chord. And by Christmas break, only a couple months after we'd started, we already amassed a superstar group of leaders in healthcare and medicine as advisors and partners in the project, many of whom are seated among us today. And at that point, it became abundantly clear. This is a conversation that the entire country needs to be having. And it's starting to look like we have a team in place to not reach just a couple thousand people, but to reach hundreds of thousands of people. Because if the first sensation, the first response is, how morbid? Why would I want to stop and talk about death? Especially over dinner. What happens is people immediately lean in and they begin sharing, they begin talking. They talk about how beautiful their father's death was, or how awful
you know, some other passing for another loved one. We assume that America's afraid of this conversation, but I believe, and I hope you believe, that that's a cultural myth. And I think that the only thing that's necessary is the proper invitation, permission, and guidance. So medical professionals are constantly thinking about how to engage patients in these difficult conversations. But I don't think it can always start with doctors and nurses talking to patients. I think sometimes it needs to happen with ordinary people talking to each other. Hospitals, funeral parlors, and insurance offices are really not the only place that we should confront death. The proper depth of that conversation doesn't happen when we're intimidated and overwhelmed and sad. It happens when we're most comfortable, when our guard is down. And the ritual of breaking bread, perhaps with a little addition of wine, can create a space that has warmth and trust and authenticity. The dinner table is absolutely the most forgiving place to have this kind of conversation. Within this context, what seems like a scary or difficult conversation suddenly isn't. It's liberating. It's transformative. It brings us closer together, it reminds us of our humanity, and it leaves us stronger, bolder, and wiser than we were when we sat down. And hopefully, leaves us more prepared for a conversation with our doctor, a difficult one in the future, or a conversation with our father's nursing home that we weren't prepared to have. So by midsummer, we're going to launch a beta version of Let's Have Dinner and Talk About Death. And what this is an invitation for anyone who's interested to create their own dinner. And it'll lead people through a choose-your-own-adventure adventure to gather the people that you want, the people that are closest to you, to select pre-dinner reading materials, to hold conversational prompts and structure, and at the end of it, to provide action items for each person who took part in it. And that would be living wills and advanced directives and petitions to Congress or organ donorship. And at the end, what it's going to give you is the ability to share about the experience, but also a social media badge that I think is a little funny. I survived the death dinner. Will it move the needle? I'm not sure. But what our hope is to spark the gentlest revolution imaginable. And I say this with total authenticity. I would love everybody in this room to be a partner in this project. So how effective will we be? Obviously, it's going to be told the test of time. Will people actually take the time to have these dinners and bring people into their homes or wherever they have it, even if it's at a fast food restaurant? After our first dinner, our prototype dinner, three of my students, independent of the class, and my web developer, after hearing about it, immediately went out and brought their families together, looking their parents directly in the eye and saying, how do you want your final days to be, and how can I be a powerful agent in supporting that? So that gave me some real hope. And then on that All Hallows Eve I mentioned, I was asked to imagine my own final days. And as I began giving a rehearsed response, something that I felt passionate about since I was 17, that went something like, I'm going to die alone, I'm going to slip off into the mountains, I don't want to be a burden to my family or society. I was really revving up, I was going to deliver it in a beautiful fashion. I stopped. It wasn't true anymore. And I answered, much to my surprise, all I want for my final days is to be surrounded by my two loving daughters, August and Violet. And so this simple but crucial question yielded completely new results for me. looking at death has taught me how to live. Thank you.